Good morning, Martinez. I always like to see a good crowd gathered together. As I said to somebody just the other day, most of the places I go are just small churches filled with old people. You've broken that mold. So I appreciate coming to a place where there's some youth, some vitality, and of course some hope for the future. Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. I haven't counted, but thinking back over my calendar, I've been in this series for about 2 years. It doesn't mean to say that I've dealt with this particular passage every time I've been here. I know I've had some Christmas visits. I know I've had at least one Father's Day, and you feel that the expectation is that you have something appropriate for those times of the year. But we've been looking at seven letters. If I were to ask you how many letters are in the New Testament, most of us would automatically say 21. But there are seven tucked in the second and third chapters of the book of the Revelation, written not by Paul or Peter or James or John, but written by John, but coming from the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave these letters to the Apostle John, who you'll remember was in lockdown on the island of Patmos because of his faith, and there, in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the Lord Jesus appeared to him and gave him this amazing book of Revelation, and he was told to pass this on to seven churches, and before he gets into the deep stuff of the book, the Lord Jesus instructs him to write seven notes, seven letters, if you will, seven letters to seven churches that existed at that time, at the end of the first century. And we've looked at them, we've looked at Ephesus, we've looked at Smyrna, we've looked at Pergamum, we've looked at Thyatira, we've looked at Sardis. Last time that I was here, we looked at the church at Philadelphia. We called that the Church of the Open Door. And today we're going to be looking at the seventh of these letters, which is addressed to the church at Laodicea. I'm going to call this the Church of the Closed Door. So chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, I want us to begin reading, if we may, at verse 14. Each of these churches, or letters rather, begin with the same kind of beginning and the end with the same kind of ending. So we hopefully are somewhat familiar with that by this point in our study. And unto the angel or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This sounds familiar again, doesn't it? I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. And then the familiar ending. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And the last verse of all of these seven letters, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We'd say, listen up. Listen up. This is important. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we might not only hear with our physical ears, that we might not only see with our physical eyes, but that you might open the eyes of our hearts, that you might give us the ability to see and hear from your own self things that will be important for us, not only in bringing us closer to the Lord Jesus, but enabling us to live more effectively and to serve more faithfully our Lord and Savior. So we thank you, Father, for your word. These letters were written many, many years ago. They weren't written to us, but they certainly were written for us. And so we pray that the lessons that were pointed out then might be important for us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Laodicea was a world-class city that had a lot going for it. I'm inclined to think that this seventh of the seven letters is perhaps the most familiar, at least the outline of this particular letter, at least part of the challenge of this letter. We've often heard that in these dark days in which we're living in the Laodicean age, where the church is no longer effective in the world. That might be true if you look at Christendom, but that certainly is not true when you look at the reality of the lives and the authenticity of the lives that truly are living for Christ and serving God. We would certainly be true in our assessment if we were to think that the work of God was limited to the shores of the and borders of the United States, because we learn as we scan the news from across the globe that God is working amazingly powerfully in places like China, in areas that for the most part are totally controlled by Muslim forces. God is working, and thousands and thousands and thousands of people are coming to Christ. We don't hear that in our news wires. We don't read about that in our newspapers. But that's the truth. God is working. And maybe this book of this letter to Laodicea is more appropriate to our Western world than it is to some of the other parts of the world, where in spite of tremendous persecution and opposition, God's church is growing. God's people are taking a stand for the truth and are seeing people all around them coming to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. The three things that characterize the ancient city of Laodicea were the fact that, number one, it was a wealthy city, it was a banking city. Number two, it was a busy city. There was a lot of industry, notably textiles were the big thing in Laodicea. There was around the hills in that area a breed of sheep that provided a rich black wool, which was then woven into garments that were highly sought after, not only in that locality, but around the then known world. So we have banking, we have textiles, and the other big deal, as far as the city of Laodicea was concerned, was its medical center, and its specialty was ophthalmic, or at least to take care of eye problems. So keep that as the background, that it was one of the most prosperous of all of the seven cities that are addressed in these two chapters of the book of the Revelation. Now, Laodicea was part of what we might call today a tri-city area, because along with Colossae and Hierapolis, Laodicea made up that triad. And in fact, it's interesting that in Paul's letter to the Colossians, the city, the church at Laodicea, is mentioned. And so that was an area of the world that certainly had at one time been strongly involved in the dissemination of the gospel, part of the world where there'd been some really amazing movements of God's Holy Spirit. And perhaps today, in that part of the world that we know today as Turkey, unknown to us, God might be moving in a mighty way, restoring the ancient historical Christian faith in some of those areas. As I say, we don't always get that news. But there, in the city of Laodicea, we find that there was at least a testimony for the Lord Jesus. There was a church where people who knew and loved the Lord Jesus sought to serve him. One other thing that's important to realize is the topography of the Laodicean countryside. Laodicea, as we said, is one of three cities that are kind of grouped together. At the top of the hill, there was Hierapolis, and at the bottom of the hill was Colossae, and in the middle, there was Laodicea. Now, for all the pluses, for all the advantages that Laodicea had, there was one thing that was lacking, and that was good, clean drinking water. Up the hill, Hierapolis had sulfur springs. Great place to go if you want to spend an afternoon in the spa. At the bottom of the hill, the runoff from the mountains had produced cold, clear water in the city of Colossae. But here, halfway up the hill, Laodicea doesn't have that privilege. And so they relied on two things. Number one, they pumped water from Colossae up the hill about 6 miles. But you can understand that when that cool, cold water had traveled in those primitive pipes for all of that distance, it was no longer cold. It was warm or lukewarm, neither hot nor cold. Coming down the hill, they would have a flow of water, if they so desired it, in aqueducts that came from Hierapolis. But by the time that the hot water had traveled all the way down to Laodicea, it was no longer hot. Hence, neither hot nor cold. But we get ahead of ourselves. Let's look again at the text. What does the Lord Jesus say? Well, having talked of himself as being the Amen, the final word of authority, if you will, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, it's as if he's reaffirming some of the things that he'd said to other churches, that he was the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, and everything in between. But now he comes to critique this particular church. I use the word critique simply because the word criticize has kind of negative connotations, you would agree, and because some of these churches had nothing negative, that the Lord Jesus had to say about them, notably the suffering church at Smyrna and the small, struggling church at Philadelphia. But here in this case, I think, although I'm using the term critique in our outline, it was a real criticism. I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Says the Lord Jesus, your testimony there makes me sick. Now, please don't misunderstand what this text is saying. Please don't misunderstand, because like we've seen so many times before, very often the message that the Lord Jesus passes on to the church was built around something of the history or the geography or the culture of the city in which that church existed. So we've talked about this business of water, and in the city of Philadelphia, in the city of Laodicea, it was hard to come by either hot water or cold water. Now, I've heard, and you've heard, and I'm perfectly sure the interpretation that the Lord Jesus is saying, you know what? If you're not red hot in your passion and enthusiasm for me, I'd rather just forget it all and be opposed to me. And that would not sound like the Lord Jesus. I think what the Lord Jesus is saying is this. You know, hot water is wonderful when you need it to bathe on a cold day. Who doesn't like a nice, hot, steaming cup of coffee? Okay, some people don't like coffee. But a nice hot drink, and you get it in your mug and you hold it in your hands, and hot on a cold day is very helpful. And in the middle of a Georgia summer, who doesn't enjoy a good cold drink? Iced tea or even iced water is just what fits our need, something that satisfies our thirst and cools us down. So the Lord Jesus is really saying, you know, you're neither extreme. Hot is good. Cold is good. But you're neither. You're lukewarm, tepid, nauseous, if you will. Because neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because, now this is their claim, because thou sayest, look at their view of themselves, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not. This is the critique. This is the diagnosis. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There's a blind spot in your estimation of yourselves. You think you're all that. And actually, you're nothing of the kind. Rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. About 30 or 40 years prior to this writing of this letter that came from John's pen in Patmos, there'd been a fairly major earthquake that had decimated that whole area of the country. And I know we've seen other earthquakes before in other cities as we've gone through the sequence of these letters. But the Roman government had a plan whereby when a natural disaster hit part of the empire, that they would send federal money to take care and rebuild and so on, kind of like an ancient FEMA. And when the offer was given to the city of Laodicea to receive some federal funds from the Roman government, they turned it down. We've got this. But we can handle this. We're self-sufficient. We can take care of this. Thank you, but no thank you. A little different from our world today, when everybody is trying to grab anything that the government will give to them. But not so ancient Laodicea. And yet, the Lord Jesus is saying, you know what? You've got a completely warped view of yourself. You're not seeing clearly. And clear vision is essential in any area of life. Whether you're driving, or reading, or preaching to a congregation. I go to one church, and they've got a huge big microphone that they stick up right in front of my vision. And I get a warped picture of what's out there. And I guess people can't see me. Well, that's not the important thing. But I can't see them, because my vision has been obstructed. And apparently this is what happened in the ancient city of Laodicea, in the church at Laodicea. They got a limited view of what life was all about, a limited view of what was going on. And they sat back. And their claim was that they're rich. Banking center, you know. Increased with goods, have need of nothing, textile industry. And you don't know that you're wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. Self-sufficient, independent, we can handle it. But the Lord Jesus goes on from describing these symptoms of the sickness in the church to giving, if you will, a prescription or his counsel. Verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. You see the correlation between what was true in the city and what apparently was the problem in the church at Laodicea. Buy from me gold. Now, this is no ordinary gold. This is gold as it's described here, as has been tried in the fire. Ultra pure. How is gold refined? Well, it's heated up to a high temperature. So high that all the impurities are burned off that gold. And the old story of the young man who went into the goldsmith's shop and saw the goldsmith busy with his crucible over the flame, tried to get the attention of the goldsmith, and the goldsmith ignored him until at last he looked up, apologized for not recognizing him, acknowledging him immediately, and excused himself by saying, I was waiting for the right moment to take my gold off the flame. The right moment was critical. And the response of the young man was, well, how did you know that the right time had come? Said the goldsmith, I wait till I see a clear reflection of my face in the surface of the gold and nothing else. And I know that all the impurities have been burned away. The Lord Jesus says, buy from me
gold that has been tried in the fire.
Folks, I do believe we realize that the true value of things is distorted in our world. And the things that are truly of value are not material things. And they're not temporal things. They are spiritual things. They are eternal things. And the wealth which we as Christians have been promised, riches, the riches of Christ Jesus, are things that money cannot buy. And things that we will never lose when we leave this world. And so you people that think they're rich, you're rich. You need a lesson on values. And you people who think that you're well taken care of, well healed, if you will, well clothed with your fancy raiment, you need a lesson in vesture. I counsel of thee. You need, white raiment that you may be clothed. That would be quite a comparison from the fancy black raiment that was all the rage in that day and time. White raiment speaks of righteousness, not only the righteousness that comes to believers through the Lord Jesus, when we exchange our unrighteousness for his righteousness. Paul the Apostle says, the one who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We come with all our unrighteousness, all our sin. We unload it, we lay it upon the Lord Jesus, and he in return clothes us with the white garments of his salvation and his righteousness. Gold, garments. The third thing you need is glasses, or at least a correction to your vision. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Did we say there was a medical center in Laodicea? Did we say that their specialty was in the diseases and ailments of the eye? And they had a special formulation that was used to great effect, even in those ancient days, to alleviate eye problems, weary eyes, eyes that wouldn't focus, eyes that were infected. Now, says the Lord Jesus to this church, in this city, you need to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Not only do we need to re-evaluate what you think is important and give you new clothes, we need a corrective of your vision, not by putting new lenses in front of your eyes, but by giving you something that will enable you to see more clearly. Eye salve is how the Lord Jesus puts it. He goes on to say, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Who did he love? He loved his own people. Yes, there were Christians in Laodicea. Yes, there were Christians in that church. Yes, there were those that had come to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, but evidently some had allowed the philosophy and the mentality of the culture in which they lived to distort their vision. And they couldn't see the difference between worldly success and material riches with spiritual vitality and spiritual riches. And we learn from a number of scriptures, notably from the book of Hebrews chapter 13, that those that God loves, he rebukes and he chastens. And in fact, he goes as far enough to say in that passage in the book of Hebrews that if you're without chastening, it's evidence that you're not a child of God. The Heavenly Father disciplines his children. Why? Because he loves them. So listen up. Be zealous and repent. Change your mind. Change your attitude. Change your behavior. And then the Lord Jesus goes on to say, you know, you need to allow me entrance into your church. And he uses this picture that we've heard so many times before. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Holman Hunt, in his famous picture entitled "The Light of the World," has the Lord Jesus with a lamp, and he's at a big wooden gate or door, and apparently he's knocking. And the one feature that is often pointed out to us in that particular picture is that there's no handle on the outside of the door. In other words, the Lord Jesus won't force himself into a situation where he's not made welcome. He will not enter a place where he's not invited to come in. In this case, the clear description is of a church that's kept him out, a church that has closed its doors to the Lord Jesus. And the fact that he's outside knocking is a clear indication that he would love to be granted entrance, but he won't force his way in. And of course, this has been used so effectively as an evangelistic verse, and it's certainly true that the Lord Jesus does stand outside the life of an individual who has never received him and asks for admission. And I think any of us who've been involved with young people over the years have even used this verse, and sometimes to great effect. As we've sat down with a youngster there after a camp meeting, and we've tried to explain that the Lord Jesus would like to be part of your life. But he won't force his way in. He waits to be invited. Would you consider inviting him to come in? And then we ask them something like this. Does he come in to visit, or does he come in to stay? And I would use the illustration, perhaps, of coming to your home. Would like you to come and eat with us. Well, thank you. I'll accept that invitation. But what happens when I come into your house? Do I come in to stay? No. I come in to visit. After my visit, I say thank you, and I leave. How long does the Lord Jesus Christ stay? Is he just coming as a visitor? No. He's coming in to take part in our lives. I will eat with you. I'll sup with you. But more than simply one meal, he comes in to stay. And of course, that is so very, very important. We have a neighbor that from time to time comes searching for me. I've become the old man in the neighborhood who fixes kids' bikes. But not just kids' bikes. This neighbor is the grandfather of these kids. And every so often he's got a problem with his mower. Belt broke. It won't start. So, like most people in the neighborhood, he doesn't go to the front door, which has a doorbell. He walks through our garage, and he knocks on the den door. But if I'm at the back of the house, or I'm upstairs, I don't hear too well. But I do hear Daisy barking. Daisy's our little mutt. And when Daisy starts barking for no reason, you know there's a reason. So So I'll come through, and there's Jim knocking at the door. You know, I want to be a daisy. I didn't say a doozy. I want to be a daisy in the lives of young people and older people too, to let them know that someone is knocking. That the Lord Jesus is there and would love to be invited in. See, I'm just a rescue dog too. No fancy pedigree. Just a regular guy. But you know what? God's superheroes happen to be regular people, ordinary people, who can do extraordinary things through the power of the Holy Spirit within them. And that applies to you as well as it applies to me. Only two kinds of people in our gathering this morning. There are those who can say for sure, the Lord Jesus has come in. And those who would say, I don't know, I guess not. Why not make sure this morning? He's standing there. He wants to come in. I would hesitate to say this here, but it would be true of some churches that I visit, that if I was bold enough, I would say, church, you need to invite the Lord Jesus to come in. I don't think I need to say it here. Here's a good example of a Christ-centered, authentic church. Not perfect, but striving, all right? But what about your life? I'm not talking to the church today, I'm talking to you. What about it? Isn't it time that you received him and took him into your life? Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful to know that your word not only addresses the needs of the local church, but addresses the circumstances of our individual lives. And Father, we pray that you might give us a clear vision of where we stand, that we might not be proud and self-sufficient like the church in Laodicea that couldn't see clearly. And their eyes needed to be opened to see their real needs. We pray, Father, that our individual lives might be alerted to the fact that maybe things are not as they ought to be. Maybe the mess that we've made of our lives is a direct result of the fact that we have kept the Lord Jesus out of our lives. We pray, Father, that we might all know the reality of personal faith and trust in a Savior who lives within us and a Savior who seeks to bless us day after day after day. And so we ask your blessing upon us as individuals, as families, and as a local church. And we thank you for what you're willing to do in our lives, in our church, and through us in your world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 365, let's just sing a hymn of response. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for